Thessalonians chapter 2, 13, up to the next chapter, to verse 5. This is the word of God. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it as not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Please pray with me. Father, you are in the heavens, and the kingdoms are on the earth, and all power and might is in your hand, and there's no one that could stand against you. Well, Father, we thank you for the text of the scripture that you've given to us, and we ask tonight for the Spirit to bear witness with it in our hearts. We ask, Father, that you bless our time together, bless the reading of the word, bless the exhortation, and also the listening. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we just got back from visiting family recently, and we visited my niece, who's half Mongolian. It's a fun fact that I have, because I never met any Mongolians in my life, except my niece and her mother. And it does remind me of the Mongolians' history. In the 13th century, when Genghis Khan founded the Mongol Empire, and it's the largest contiguous empire man has ever known. At its peak, it was 9 million square miles of territory. Now, the amazing military achievements of the Mongols was not because they had strength in numbers, but because of their tactics and their strategies. They used horses, and they had weapons as bows and arrows. It's arguably the greatest kingdom man has ever known, but it pales nothing compared to the kingdom of God. That kingdom is not of this world. It's an everlasting kingdom. And that kingdom is continually expanding like leaven on a bread, and has not yet been consummated. And that kingdom does not conquer with bows and arrows, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, especially the preaching of the word of God. And John was put into prison, and Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The preaching of the gospel serves to conquer and to expand the kingdom of God, which is the church. Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Such is that verse recorded in the Holy Scriptures by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that he spoke the word of God. Peter,
says that Paul wrote the word of God, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they are unlearned and unstable, rest as they do the other scriptures. Peter is saying that Paul's writings are on par with the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, in the context of this verse, Paul is looking back to Thessalonica when he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians. And he preached the gospel, meaning he explained it and gave the sense, because the Lord has ordained the preaching of the gospel to be even more effective than just your private Bible reading. Let me read for you Shorter Catechism 89. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So preaching with the division of the external, the preacher proclaiming the gospel, and the internal, which is the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of man. This preaching is the word of God. It's not the word of man. That's what Paul says in this verse when he says, receive it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. The preacher does create the sermon, but he doesn't create the message. The message has been given to him. The message is the message where he's been given, which he has to tell the truth of it and explain and proclaim it. The foremost agency of our salvation is the preached word. This is the importance of preaching. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, and exhort in all long-suffering and doctrine. That's 2 Timothy 4:2. The preaching of the word, for the minister, it's the most important task. It cannot be overestimated how important this is. He must attend to it with all diligence, with all his might, and not just for a short time, but with unfailing perseverance. To neglect this would be a great sin. He must lend his ear to Scripture and tell what's true. Remember, it's not his message. It's God's message. And God has given him that message, and he must let Scripture speak for itself. The preacher, he must guard, he must exhort, and he must apply the word. Preaching is commanded in Scripture, and its content is grounded in Scripture, and therefore, it's divine in authority, power, and it's also divine in its origin. The primary element in our worship concerning salvation is the preaching. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Some may say maybe the Lord's Supper is on par with preaching. But I'll say, without the preached word to interpret the bread and wine, it would have no spiritual significance. Now, some may say prayer has prominence. And I'll answer, it's the word of God that directs us how we should pray. Now, in preaching, the congregation has a role also. It's not just a passive exercise. The congregation must attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. They must receive it with faith and love, laid up in their hearts, and throughout the week, they must apply it and practice it in their lives. When we enter into church, into our public congregation, it's an encounter with God, the true and living God. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear. Ecclesiastes 5:1. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Are you aware that God is speaking to you? Is his word moving you? Is he quickening your heart, moving your mind? If not, I do urge you to stir up the grace of God. Stir up the grace of God which is in you. For we are his people and the sheep of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. It is incumbent for us to realize that God is speaking to us. What is he saying to us? In Ephesians 2:17, Paul writes to Ephesus and he says that Christ came and he preached peace to those who were far and those who were near. Now we do know that Christ, in his earthly ministry, he did not go to Ephesus. So we must understand this verse as when the preacher preaches the gospel, it's not so much that he is speaking, but that God is speaking through him. He is a mouthpiece. Oftentimes I'll encounter someone and he'll say that they prefer private Bible reading, listening to a recorded sermon. And that's very good. I do that myself. I recommend it. But then I'll hear that they prefer it over in-person worship on the Lord's Day. And my answer to that is, why would I do that when I can just drive a few miles and hear Christ preach? The Thessalonians, they received the preached word of God. They accepted it as truth, and not just true, but true from themselves. They just didn't have like a bare acknowledgement of the Messiah, but they accepted, received, and rested on Christ alone for their salvation. They sat under Paul's preaching and how true this verse is. So that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. The sign that they have accepted as word of God is effectively working. When it's preached and embraced by faith, lives are regenerated and converted, and the kingdom of God is expanding. And that's why Paul is thankful. For this cause, we thank God always. Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Now, as the kingdom of God expands, it will struggle against the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of Satan. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went on to make war with the remnant of her seed, those who keep the commandments of God and testimony of Christ Jesus. The effect of preaching, the Thessalonians, they were regenerated, they were converted, and they were a new creation. And therefore, they suffered persecution because the kingdom of Satan has an opposition to the gospel. They have an opposition to Christ. And the churches, in this verse, the churches of Judea, they were the earliest Christian communities, and they suffered severe hostility. And the Thessalonians were imitators of those churches. After Christ announced the expansion of his kingdom, Matthew, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee. And then after that, he made a startling statement. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Christ is saying that those who are in the kingdom of God, they're going to suffer affliction from the kingdom of Satan. There's going to be scorn. They're going to have signs and groans, crosses and trials, attacked by enemies, and beset with innumerable evils. There's always going to be degrees of persecution. It doesn't mean that we're going to be thrown to the lions then. It doesn't mean we're going to be burned at the stake. But there's going to be degrees like scorn, banishment, prejudice, discrimination. And sometimes there will be seasons of rest. We hear that in Acts 9:32, then the churches had rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. I could think of, in the New Covenant era, some seasons of rest. In 319 AD, that's the Edict of Milan. Constantine made Christianity a legal religion. And then a few decades later, it became, in the Edict of Thessalonica, an established religion. I could think of Calvin's Geneva, early colonial America, and maybe possibly even now we're in a season of rest and peace. But those are only brief periods.
in the general history of the church, there's always going to be persecution and sometimes severe. So why is the kingdom of God persecuted? If ye were of the world would love its own. But ye are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. John 15:19. We Christians, we stand out because we're different from the world. We're being conformed to the image of his son, and therefore we are diametrically opposed to the world. We're set apart for glory, and therefore we become envies, objects of envy. And generally, just because of human sinfulness, people just tend not to like people who are different from them because it invalidates their beliefs. They want us to be conformed to their beliefs, but for the Christian, that's not possible. Verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind? Stephen, who was one of the seven in Acts 6 and Acts 7, just before the Jews stoned him, the Jews that were about to stone him, they boasted they were the people of God, but they had an aversion and a prejudice to the gospel. So Stephen says to them, which of the prophets have your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which shew before of the coming of the just one? And ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. What Stephen is saying to those Jews that are about to stone him, he says, your fathers, they raged against the prophets, and they had a disdain and a hatred for sound doctrine. And guess what? You are just like them. You crucified Christ, and now you're coming after his followers. Verse 16. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Servant is not greater than his master. If they hate me, they will hate you. They can't get to Jesus anymore. They crucified him. He's risen. He's ascended. So they're going to come after his followers. They're coming after Paul and the Thessalonians. They're going to come after people like us, you and me. But thankfully, Paul's consolation is that Christ is building his church. By the sufferings, he's expanding his kingdom because we have fellowship with the sufferings. We're conformed to the image of Christ, and therefore, we're going to be partakers of his glory. It's through many tribulations we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. If we suffer with them, we shall also reign with them. That last verse was 2 Timothy 2:12. Verse 16, so also to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. So then, golly, they're storing up wrath for themselves. They're going to drink that foaming cup of wrath that God is going to prepare for them. The day of wrath, that's when Christ is going to come down in flaming fire with his mighty angels. Let's move on to verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered him. He blocked his path. But God has appointed it. God has appointed these sufferings. It should not come as a surprise. We are going to suffer because it comes with the package. This is what it means to be a Christian. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's Romans 8:17. Verses 2-3. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by his afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this. There is a danger that these trials can move you away from the gospel. And Paul saw that. This Greek word move, somo, has its origins a dog wagging his tail. I know that's hard to believe, And I know there are probably some dog lovers here. We have two dogs of our own. Our dog, Toby, 2 years ago when he was a puppy, he was so small. But he would get so excited when he would see us. He would just wag his tail and shake his body around. We would just go out for 5 minutes, and we'd come back in. He comes running to the door, and he's shaking, and he just loses his balance, and he falls over. But that's what Paul's afraid of. He's afraid that Thessalonians are going to fall over, lose balance. They're going to be moved away from the faith. That's his concern. Their fears, their doubts, and their hesitations of mind. We don't want to underestimate Satan. Satan is at work. How dare we try to underestimate him, even just play around with him? Satan's job is to deceive the world, is to tempt you. You saw what he did in the book of Job, the first two chapters, when he killed Job's children, when he destroyed his property, and then he decimated Job's health. We can't underestimate him. Satan is the god of this world. But we don't want to overestimate him also, because it's the providence of God. The providence of God, he loves his church, and he will dispose all things to the good thereof. He's the great creator that governs, directs, disposes, and he upholds all things, all creatures and things, and from the greatest to the least, by his most holy and wise providence. We have nothing to fear. God is in control. So in the seemingly randomness of life, the good times and the bad times, we can understand that God is the architect behind it all. The sovereignty of God is over all. And in our new covenant, the kingdom of Satan has already been weakened. Christ says in Matthew 12:28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Satan has been cast into the bottomless pit. He can no longer deceive the nations. Yes, he's active, but he's limited. He's a wounded animal, and he's going to come at us with all his might. But we have nothing to fear, because the gospel, it's spreading, and the kingdom of God is advancing. And we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus with his saints. By the time of Kublai's death in 1294, the Mongol Empire, it fractured into four divisions. And three of the western divisions took refuge under the Yue dynasty. And in 1368, the Ming dynasty took over the Yue dynasty, and the greatest kingdom in the world, the Mongol, was finally dissolved. It's a stark reminder that moth and rust will corrupt everything. On the other hand, the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom, and the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heavens shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose is an everlasting kingdom, and the dominion should serve and obey him. We are part of this kingdom. And we're passing through this present evil world. The kingdom of God is coming. What do we pray for in the second petition every Lord's Day? We pray, "Your kingdom come." We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and the kingdom of grace may be hastened. In the fourth chapter, which we're going to get to very soon, I'm very excited. It talks about that day when the Lord will come down from heaven with a shout. And that's when the expansion of the kingdom will stop, because that's the consummation of the kingdom. I look forward to that chapter, but I look forward to that day. It's a great comfort to all the churches in this present world. All glory to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.